Good morning, everyone. Welcome to God's house, and a great blessing that we may be able to gather together to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. From Isaiah 25, verse 9, we hear, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Please join me in singing the hymn on your bulletin, "Crown Him with Many Crowns."
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us continue in the worship of our God this morning by singing together from Psalter 423, stanzas 1 and 5.
Thank you.
congregation, this morning we hear the holy law of our God, and we sing in response from 431. 431, stanzas 3, 4, 5, and 6. Hear now God's holy law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. This morning we turn our Bibles again to John chapter 5. John 5, we begin reading at verse 1 and we'll read through verse 24. And our text is found in the last verses of this reading, verses 17 through 24. John 5, verses 1 through 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And here begins our text. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he does, what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Congregation, following the sermon, we sing from 241 to 41. We sing stanzas 5, 6, 7, and 9. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we heard how the Lord Jesus healed the lame man on the Sabbath day when he simply said to him, "Take up your bed and walk." And the man took up his bed after being lame for 38 years, and he went into the temple. And as he was going into the temple, the Jews stopped him and rebuked him for carrying his bed on the Sabbath day because it was forbidden. But the fact that the healed man went to the temple was evidence of the work of grace in his soul as well as in his body. As soon as the lame man heard that it was Jesus who had healed him, he told the Jews that it was Jesus. And what was the response of these Jews to this information? Did they immediately bow their knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing him as the promised Messiah who had come to deliver them from their sin? Did they seek this divine healer as the one who was the long-promised Messiah? Did they say with the prophetess Anna, "Give thanks to the Lord for the redemption that has come through Christ"? No, it was exactly the opposite. They were filled with hatred and spite rather than with praise and with worship. Instead of worshiping the one who had been sent by the Father, they persecuted him. Instead of coming to him that they might have life, they sought his death. After the Jews heard that Jesus had healed him and told him to take up his bed and walk, they persecuted Jesus and they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But it forces the question upon us as well, what is your response to this Savior? This passage challenges us with this question, doesn't it? Do we persecute him or do we believe? Do we trust in him? There are no fence sitters in the answer to this question. If you are not for him, then you are against him. Now in verse 17, where our text begins, the Lord Jesus answers these rebellious Jews. And in this discourse, he makes this astonishing claim of his equality with the Father. And this, of course, was a claim that he was the divine Son of God. And to the Jews, this was an outright act of blasphemy. And therefore, if they misunderstood him, though, Jesus would have immediately and vehemently and even forcibly denied such a claim. But instead, what does he do? He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you." And then he goes on to explain how that he is equal with the Father. He expresses it in the strongest possible terms. "Most assuredly, I say to you." And then he goes even further and he outlines how he has full equality with the Father. Now there's so much here in these verses that really we can only skim the surface this morning. Really, if we had all eternity to meditate upon what Jesus reveals to us in these verses, we would not come to the depth of them. Because here we're talking about that intimate relationship that the Father has with his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a relationship that has existed from all eternity, a relationship which in many ways is foreign to us and most certainly incomprehensible to our limited understanding. But we can only listen to what Jesus is saying here. And we must say with the psalmist, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." Now the discourse of Jesus, which actually extends beyond our text this morning, is perhaps the most profound of any found in all the gospel accounts because it contains indisputable evidence that Jesus was claiming that he was the divine Son of God. And when you read through this passage, you must come to the conclusion, as one Christian philosopher once said, that either Jesus is divine or else he is a lunatic. It cannot be one or the other. Because he's claiming here to be the divine Son of God, and for a man to claim such a status for himself, a mere man, would mean that he was a lunatic. You cannot claim that Jesus was a mere man if you simply accept what he says concerning himself here. J.C. Ryle says this, "Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse." And therefore we are faced with the question, a question which confronts us all, which Pilate actually asked the Jews when Jesus was before his court, when he says, "What do you want me to do with Jesus, who was called Christ?" And if we realize the claim that Jesus is making here about himself, we cannot sit on the sidelines. If we believe what he says concerning himself, it has profound significance for all of us in our lives. What he's saying cannot be questioned. It is abundantly clear. Well, let's consider verses 17 through 24 under the theme, Jesus' astonishing claim of equality with the Father. We'll look first at his perfect unity with the Father. Secondly, his divine power over death. And thirdly, his final authority in judgment. So notice first his perfect unity with the Father. And notice how he expresses it. This is why the Jews were so upset with him. They were upset with him because he was making God his father, making himself, the Jews says, equal with God. And Jesus confirms that when he says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." He intimately refers to him as my Father, not as our Father or even the Father, but he affirms his absolute equality with him, saying, "My Father and I have been working." He expresses a complete equality. He expresses a partnership here. In the way that the Lord Jesus, in this way, he unequivocally claims absolute equality with the Father in his work. And so did the Father create the world? So did the Son. Does the Father uphold the universe? So does the Son. Does the Father govern his creation by his power? So does the Son. The Jews were actually correct in their understanding. There are times when even the most foolish has some things right. They said he is making himself equal with God. And they were correct because Jesus says, "Most assuredly." And he goes on to explain how this is indeed true. He speaks of the equality they have in their will. That the will of the Son and the will of the Father operate in complete concert with one another. He says this in verse 19, "Most assuredly," he says, "I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner," or in the same way. And here we see how the Lord Jesus speaks of his will and the Father's will as operating together. And we know from the gospel accounts that it's because Jesus submits his will to the Father's will. Now, this was necessary for our salvation, wasn't it? Jesus had to be the perfect Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world. And to be the perfect Lamb of God, he had to be perfectly obedient to the law of God in every way. We must recognize that this is how Jesus is distinguished from every other man, isn't it? He was always living in perfect submission to the will of the Father. And Jesus' will never had to be broken or changed. It was always in perfect concert with the will of the Father. Jesus confirms this on many occasions. Remember how that when he came from the temple and he's asked what he was doing by his parents, Mary and Joseph. And he says to them, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And in John chapter 4, we heard as that Jesus speak to his disciples when they wonder if he had food that they had not known about. And he says, "My food is to the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And later, as he's approaching the cross, as he finds himself under extreme anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read how he prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." His entire life was in submission to the will of the Father. And so we see how he claims complete equality with the Father, speaking of their wills. And we can make some application here for ourselves, can't we? Because then doesn't this statement of the Lord Jesus challenge us in many ways? How much do we not do out of our own self-will? Or do you submit the entirety of your life to the will of God for you? Oh, if only that were true. This is what it ought to be, because when we confess to be servants of the living God, we confess that we are slaves to him, we are submissive to him, and we desire to do the will of God in every part of our life, in thought, in word, in deed. But this is not the way it is. We struggle with this because of our attraction to the world, because of our desire to satisfy our own will. But our focus when we are in Christ should be to live in accordance with the will of God every moment of our day. And we should ask ourselves repeatedly, what does the Lord require of me in this particular instance? How should I respond in accordance with his will? How should I act if I'm godly? What should I say? What is pleasing to the Lord? We are called to do what's right as Christians. Is that your desire? Is that your aim? You see, the basic problem of those Jews who rejected the Lord Jesus, who were so angry with him, was that they were seeking their own ways. They were following after their own desires. They were following after a god of their own imaginations. They were following after their own passions. But when our hearts are soft, when they have been made soft by the Holy Spirit, then we seek to do the will of God in our whole life, don't we? Because believing the gospel means we delight in the will of God, submitting ourselves to Him. Have you learned something of the joy of submission? You see, the world wants us to think that submitting to God is bondage. But submitting to God is actually which gives extreme joy and delight. The Bible speaks of the reality that when we walk in the ways of the Lord, then we are blessed. We see that in Psalm 1, for instance, the way of the blessed man is to keep his commandments. And the more we grow in sanctification and the more that we live in conformity to the will of God in our lives, the more we'll experience communion and fellowship with the Lord Himself. This is the teaching of the Scripture, isn't it? And not that we earn salvation that way. That's not the point. It's not that this is required of us to earn salvation, but this is an expression of our thankfulness to God for His salvation He's granted to us through faith in Christ. Now, we live in a day and age when, rather than focusing upon what God and His will, and we focus more and more in various Christian communities upon ourselves, and less upon what the Lord desires, and more upon what we desire and what we want, and how we might feel satisfied personally. And as a result, have you noticed that in our day, there's increased anxiety, there's increased fear, there's increased depression, there's increased sadness, there's increased animosity and hatred and violence in the world? Because when we focus upon ourselves rather than upon God and His glory, we are sucked into this pit. This is what happens when we follow our own selfish wills. Now, this is not to say that every experience of hardship necessarily comes because of our own sin. But the reality is that when we walk in the ways of the Lord, we will experience increased joy and peace and contentment, regardless of what our external circumstances might be like. Because supreme joy and satisfaction and delight comes in living in communion and fellowship with God. Now, Jesus highlights these truths by speaking of the affection that there exists between the Father and the Son. You might say that their heart beat. They beat as one. And Jesus says, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these that you may marvel. You see, because of their equality, and there is this intimacy where the Father and the Son, they share one heart, you might say. And He's saying that we can, when we work in communion, it is an expression of this love, you see, and this fellowship that exists between the Father and the Son. Now, you often see this in marriage, at least in a good marriage. When there is love in a marriage, there is a constant deferring of one's will to the other, isn't there? There's a constant deferring of our wills to our spouse. And where there's a good marriage, there is actually happiness more for the other than for ourselves. We when our spouse experiences joy, then we experience joy. And our goals and our ambitions and our desires are so in communion with each other that we delight in one another and we delight in each other, because you have a common goal, you have a common purpose, you have a common ambition. And when you see a couple modeling these types of characteristics, and we only do it in part, but we say this is an expression of love, isn't it? This is an expression even of divine love. This is something of the love of the Father and the Son, isn't it? But without the sin that we have with it. There's something very beautiful here, isn't there? There's something very intimate here. The Father shares His heart with the Son. And the Son has this intimacy and knows of the love and the care of the Father. The Father doesn't do anything which is out of sync with the Son, and the Son never does anything out of sync with the Father. They exist in this perfect intimacy and fellowship with each other, that they are equal in all ways. We're on holy ground here, aren't we? We're speaking of the relationship of the Father to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose wills were joined together, whose work was joined together, whose intimacy was joined together, so that they are equal. They are distinguishable, but equal in every way. Now we're different. We're different than Christ in the sense that our wills and our affections need to be changed by the power of the gospel. We don't naturally serve the Lord. We don't naturally serve others. Even in marriage, and those of us who are married know how often this happens, when our own selfish ambitions interfere with the intimacy and the oneness of our marriage. How often doesn't that happen? And you can almost in every instance trace it back to this selfish ambition, this promotion of our own wills and our own desires and our own wants. And that results in conflict and tension. There is no such conflict between the Father and the Son, but it emphasizes to us of the need of the gospel, doesn't it? Because when we are changed, then we are changed from being servants of sin and become servants of righteousness. We become servants of the living God. And then there is this desire to walk in accordance with not just some, but all the commandments of God, to do His will and to give glory to Him. Now, there's no desire on your part to do the will of the Lord, and if you're primarily concerned with satisfying your own selfish desires, and if you love yourself more than you love God and more than you love your neighbor, this is a sign, isn't it, that you haven't been saved. It may be that you haven't been changed, you see, because when the Lord changes us, he changes the will, He breaks the will, and He changes the affections so that we love the things which we once hated and we hate the things which we once loved. We are transformed by the power of God. And so if you have not those changes, then you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And that would be absolutely devastating to you and to all of us if it were not for the fact that we know that Jesus can raise the dead. And that leads us to our second point, that Jesus mentions that He has equality with the Father, His divine power over death. Look at verse 21. For as the Father, or just as the Father, raises the dead and gives life to them, even so, or in the same way, the Son gives life to whom He will. He's expressing His equality with the Father again, by showing that He has divine power over death itself. He has power to raise the dead to life. And this will be illustrated in the Gospel of John. John 11, for instance, when they stand at the grave of Lazarus, and Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus is raised from the dead and exits the tomb. This is encouraging to us, isn't it? It's comforting because there's so much death around us. There's so much destruction around us because of sin. Sin has caused so much trouble in life. We're confronted with it every day. And it would all be so absolutely overwhelming and distressing and devastating to us if we did not serve a Savior who gives life. See, in our series on John's Gospel so far, we have observed on several occasions how there is life in Christ. Earlier in this chapter, we heard about the new life He gave to the paralytic, to the lame man, when He said to him, "Take up your bed and walk." This man was experiencing all the destructive, sad effects of sin. He was living a life of a paralyzed man for 38 years. For 38 years, think of living a life lying upon your bed, of bed sores, of infections, of being ostracized by the community, of being abandoned by your family, of the loneliness that comes, of the despair that must have overwhelmed his soul. In many ways, he had one foot in the grave, you might say. He was nearing the end of his life. He was no doubt discouraged, distressed, overwhelmed. And Jesus comes and He says, "Take up your bed and walk." In an instant, this man's life is changed. And in John 4, we heard of the Lord Jesus meeting with the Samaritan woman, a woman who had experienced so much of the destructive nature of sin. She was unsatisfied in the relationship that she had with this man whom was not her husband, Jesus says. And Jesus, he offers her living water. He says, drink deeply from the well which I provide. Drink of the living water and you shall have life. And she drinks from it, and from her streams of water flow, so that there is conversions in that Samaritan city. People are drawn to the Savior. She becomes a living vessel of his grace. New life. Or Nicodemus, he felt that the rat race of the Jewish legalistic religion was lacking. He sees Christ and he knows there's something in him. And he goes to him by night because he wants to converse with this teacher in Israel. He wants to know something from him. And he has this conversation, and Jesus reminds Nicodemus that he's the one who gives life, that he gives life by his spirit to be regenerated, to be born again. And later in John's gospel, we'll come to that, we hear of Nicodemus at the cross. Or in John chapter 2 already, remember in that story where Jesus turns the water into wine, that water that was in those ceremonial pots, that water that which represented the stagnant religion of the Jews, and he changes that water into life-giving wine of the new covenant. And he provides life where there was only death. He provides hope. He provides refreshment. He provides joy. Repeatedly, John has taught us that there's new life in Christ. And he's come to provide us that new life. And he will do so in the way of his suffering and death on the cross, paying the price for sin and overcoming all the effects of sin, paying the price so that we are not condemned, but we are saved forever. And he gives this, we read, to whom he will. Again, notice the equality with the Father. He will give life to whom he will. Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda, and he sees this one lame man lying there on his mat around the pool. Perhaps he had been going there for decades without success for healing. And Jesus chooses this man from all the sick, the paralyzed, the blind that were gathered there. And he says, take up your bed and walk. He comes to this man, instantly provides for him life. He gives salvation to whom he will. He is equal with the Father in power and authority over the dead. Do you realize that there is life in Christ? Sin leads to death. It destroys. Believing in the Lord Jesus leads to life. Eternal life. Do you see how this works? You know, any one of your lives could be an illustration of it. Have you experienced something of the death that comes by sin? You see, it's no coincidence that a sinful, depraved lifestyle brings death and sorrow and hardships and troubles and addictions and eventually death. You see, when you choose the way of sin, you can expect increased troubles in your life, and any one of our lives could be an illustration at some point in this regard. Because sin leads to death. Sin leads to troubles. Sin leads to hardships. Sin leads to animosity. Sin leads to brokenness in relationships. Sin causes so much destruction in life. And the Lord reminds us of the reality that sin leads to death every day when we experience hardship in this broken world. But seeking the Lord leads to life. Now, this doesn't mean that all the hardship that you may experience in your life comes because of your particular sin. But it does come because of sin. It may be the sin of others. It may be because we live in this sin-cursed world. But it does come from sin. Even the troubles the Lord Jesus endured in this life came because he lived in a sin-cursed world. And he took our sin upon him. He was condemned in the flesh for our sins, wasn't he? He took our sins upon him. They were laid upon him. And so he suffered under sin. But Jesus gives life. He gives eternal life. In the next verses, and we'll come to that next time, Lord willing, Jesus expands this discourse to speak of that life. He speaks of the resurrection from the dead. You see, the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection and the hope it gives to us is really what drives us in life, isn't it? You know, there's certain things in this life where we enjoy certain pleasures, and we may rejoice in them and be thankful for them, but when push comes to shove, in the end, if we don't have the resurrection, we're of all men most miserable, Paul tells us. And we'll see more of that next time. But Jesus is saying here that when we believe in him, then we will experience life, even eternal life. And that's the reason for hope in the midst of the hardships that we may presently be experiencing. Even when we're experiencing trouble because of our own sin, and that happens sometimes, doesn't it? We reap what we sow, the Proverbs tells us. And so there are times when we experience hardships and troubles and difficulties in life because we have sinned, even on a practical level. The words we speak have consequences, and it breaks relationships when we know we've sinned, and we apologize for it and we repent of it, but sometimes we still experience hardship because of it and troubles because of it. But we know that in the end, we will have eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so the fact that Jesus has divine power over death, it shows that we have great comfort in life. But it points to his deity, doesn't it? And this, we see this as it also, in our last point, we see how it also means that he has final authority in judgment. Notice what Jesus says in verses 22 and 23. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And again, Jesus, you notice he aligns his authority, his power, his honor with the Father, demonstrating his perfect equality with him. Now you would expect the role of judgment to be given to the Father instead of to the Son, wouldn't you? But instead he committed all judgment to the Son, and the reason that he gives is that all should honor the Son just as, or in the same way, as they honor the Father. And so when we honor the Son, we honor the Father. When we honor the Father, we honor the Son. The judgment that the Son exercises is perfectly in accordance with the will of the Father. Absolute equality in every way. Because their wills were in perfect harmony, the judgment which Christ would give was in perfect harmony with the Father's judgment. Now, what does this all mean for us? Well, it means that the very one who's paid the price for our sins will be our judge. Now, that's not a threat to us, but it's actually an incredible comfort to those of us who believe, isn't it? You know, imagine that you have a bill at the local hardware store that has accumulated over the years, and that bill has gotten excessive, and you owe thousands of dollars to this local hardware store. Maybe I'm dating myself, because this is the day when you went to the hardware store and just put it on the account and walked out. That doesn't happen so easy today, but that's the way it was. It used to be. But anyway, let's imagine you have a bill there, and it's accumulated, and it's become large, very, very large. And imagine someone came in there on your behalf and wrote the check and paid the amount in full, and then you come before him. And the accuser, the hardware store owner, comes and he brings the accusation that you owe this money. And he says, no, I paid for it. And the same is true of Christ as the judge of heaven and earth. When we stand before his throne, we know that he's the one who's paid the price. And so he will never condemn us in his wrath, but he only will receive us in his mercy because he's paid the price. He knows what it costs to pay the price. He knows what it took to pay the price. He endured in his own flesh the judgment of God. He was under condemnation. He endured the agonies of hell to make payment for your sin. And so there's no way that he will in any way require that payment from you. Isn't that a comforting truth? Jesus Christ, whose arms were outstretched upon the cross, whose hands were pierced for you, whose blood was shed for you, he will be your judge. But on the other hand, those who reject this Savior will hear those words from the Savior. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, the claims of the Lord Jesus, they confront every one of us. They force all of us to choose a side, either for him or against him. There's no neutral ground. Jesus himself said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me, he scatters." Those who accept him for who he is, God incarnate in the flesh, will be saved from their sins through him. But those who believe him to be anything other than what he declares himself to be will in the end be condemned because they are yet in their sins. And that's why Jesus summarizes the invitation of the gospel in verse 24, and that also serves as our conclusion this morning. He says, "Most assuredly," and you see that emphatic statement again. "Most assuredly," the King James, I think, says, "truly, truly, most assuredly, let it be without a doubt. This is the way it is. I say it to you. I'm not declaring it through my ambassadors, but I say this to you. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." And once more, Jesus here is showing how there is the closest possible union with the Father. "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." But we've already seen indisputable proof for the equality of Jesus with the Father. So consider the comfort that this verse gives to us as we close. It gives us peace. It gives us assurance when we are troubled in our soul. It communicates the gospel to us so succinctly and so thoroughly that it cannot be misunderstood at all. It is a clear expression of the gospel, isn't it? Almost as clear as John 3, verse 16. It is a gospel promise. And it comes with this certainty, most assuredly. It comes from the lips of Jesus Christ himself, who is the judge of the whole earth. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Do you believe it? Do you see the Lord Jesus as the one who is equal with the Father? He's the one who issues this invitation. How can anyone deny it? And then it is added, "and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And this guarantees the future. Since it's a statement of assurance from the judge of the whole universe, and the Apostle Paul rather will reiterate later, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who believe in this Messiah. He said to the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, "Rise up and walk." He has power to raise us up. He has power to give us life. He has power to receive us in mercy. To whom else can we go? And therefore, let us turn to the giver of life, who is able to raise the dead, that we shall never come into judgment. Amen. us pray. Lord, our God and our Father, we come into your holy presence in the closing of this service with thanksgiving for this passage of the Scriptures, which teach us so clearly of that love, care, intimacy that you, O Father, have with your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you are the one who, knowing all these things, sent your Son to die for us, that we might live in communion with you, the triune God, that we might be drawn into this intimate fellowship, that we might know the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that we might know your will, that we might know who you are in your being, that you are God of compassion, mercy, righteousness, and holiness. Lord, as we reflect upon these truths, we confess to you that there is so much yet to be done in our lives and that our wills still need to be molded according to your divine will. And we pray that you will continue that work in us by your Holy Spirit, so that more and more we would walk in holiness, that more and more we would experience something of that intimate fellowship with you, the living God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that intimacy which you, O Father, have with the Son, that we might be drawn into it and know more and more what it is to live in fellowship with you, the living God. And we long for that day when we shall be finished with sin, but not simply with sin itself, but even all of its effects. That we shall be finished with sin because then we know that we have been made whole, that we have been then presented faultless before your throne of grace, that in that day we shall be presented as your bride, perfect and holy, and living in such intimate fellowship with you, the living God, that the groom and the bride shall be brought together, and that the day will come when we shall experience no more struggle with sin, with the temptations, and with all of its effects. We long for that day, and we pray, O Lord Jesus, come quickly. We ask all these things, knowing that you are the God who hears prayer. And therefore, we also pray for Rebecca Niels, who hopes to have surgery tomorrow, and that surgery would go well, and that she would be able to return home quickly, and that the concerns that they're addressing would be overcome. Lord, we know our lives are in your hands every moment. Be with the Niels family also tomorrow. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.